Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
If you will turn to Genesis chapter 26, we'll start in verse 6 and go through verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, I'll remind you that it's going to be up here on the screen too. Genesis 26, 6 to 17. Megan sat on the floor, knees close to her chest in her Chicago apartment, and she looked around. Her apartment was littered with boxes and big trash bags. Megan, what happened? Well, she would tell you that she quit her job, but the reality is that she was fired because of her impulsive behavior, and now it was time for her to move away from Chicago to a new place and a new job. The boxes and the bags to Megan as she sat in the floor of her apartment felt like they were closing in on her, surrounding her, accusing her. If they could speak, what would they say? Megan, you know what this looks like, don't you? This looks like his apartment after the divorce. It's at that moment she realized that it had finally happened, that she had broken the vow she made to herself to never become like her father, who was impulsive and irresponsible. She dreams, she writes, I always wanted a dad who wore a suit and tie. Dads go to work. Mine, when he felt like it. Dads carry briefcases. Mine carried a bag of potato chips. Her mom used to leave her to-do lists to help keep her family going because even at age 10, Megan was more responsible than him. But not now. The boxes and the bags were right. She had become her father. His problems, his impulsive behavior and irresponsibility was now hers. It runs in the family. What about you? This is often an uncomfortable question for us to wrestle with. Are you becoming your parents in ways that you don't want to? I mean, I know as you look in the mirror and you start to think about your parents when they were your age, you can begin to see your face look like their faces. That is a strange thing, but are you becoming your parents in ways that you don't want to? In other words, are their destructive behaviors now your destructive behaviors? Or it could be, as is often the case, that your destructive behavior is now the exact opposite as their destructive behavior because you needed to swing the pendulum as far as you could to the other side so that you wouldn't be like them. Imagine Megan's sister, for example, who obsesses over control, order, responsibility. That would make sense. Imagine the sorts of children that Megan's sister might raise. If she parents primarily by obsessing over control and order and responsibility, she's likely going to raise children who are like what? Children who are either like her or who were like one generation ago, her father. This is the cycle. Do you see the cycle? Are you caught in the cycle? Do you want to break the cycle? Isaac didn't break the cycle. It runs in the family. He does in Genesis chapter 26 exactly what his father Abraham did when his father was stressed and scared. What's that? It's cringeworthy. He tells people that his wife, Rebecca, is actually just his sister. Just like his dad did in Genesis 12, just like his dad did again in Genesis chapter 20, it runs in the family. What runs in the family? Well, deception and cowardice. But the good news is that the cycle can be broken, because you know what else runs in the family? God's faithfulness runs in the family, in this family, in your family. So let's listen. Please stand as I read Genesis chapter 26, 6 through 17. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. This is God's word. Please be seated. Lord, as we come to your word, we come with much cultural distance. We come with many, many distractions. Lord, we pray that you would remove all of those so that we could experience your voice in our lives, changing, shaping our hearts, making us disciples of Jesus, who were eager to let his grace work in our lives and in our families. So bless us now as we come to your word. In his name we pray. Amen. So something as you read about the life of Abraham and Isaac that you may notice is that it's easy to forget that Isaac is Abraham's son, right? Because of the personalities of the two men. I mean, Abraham is this active and dynamic, bold, risk-taking kind of guy, and Isaac is the opposite of that, right? He's passive. He's somewhat predictable. He's timid. And so the like father, like son doesn't really work out until you see Isaac's sin in chapter 26. And when you see Isaac's sin in chapter 26, you realize, oh, he is his father's son. Because what happens when there's not enough food in the land? He grabs his father's security blanket of Egypt and he wraps up real tight in it because he thinks, "I'll just do what my dad did." God stops him. And then when he arrives to Gerar and he starts to feel scared, threatened, like his life itself is in danger, what does he do? He deceives. He deceives just like his dad deceived by calling his wife his sister. There's so much packed into verse 7. Look at that. It spells out what's going on. "Hey, Isaac, welcome to Gerar. It's great to have you, your herds, your servants, etc. We hope you enjoy your stay here. By the way, who is she? She is beautiful." And we get to see actually into the mind of Isaac. He was afraid, it says. He was thinking, if I say she's my wife, well, then they may want her bad enough that they'll kill me because she's really beautiful. So he answers, she's my what? Sister. She's my, I've been in the sun all day, and so she's my sister. Wife? I don't have a wife. You people in Gerar have wives. I'm here to find a wife. Right, sis? And I would have loved to have seen the look on her face when the word sister comes out of his mouth. I would have loved, maybe in an awkward, painful kind of way, to have been a fly on the wall when they get home that evening and have a conversation about what just happened. Really, Isaac? The Abraham approach? Don't you remember what happened to your mother, your very mother, when Abraham pulled this whole, she's not my wife, she's my sister card? Your mother became Pharaoh's wife. She was forced to be intimate with Pharaoh. And then when Abraham did it again, don't you remember that your mother was well on her way to becoming Abimelech, not this Abimelech, but his grandfather, his wife? And by God's provision, she wasn't yet intimate with him, but it wasn't because Abraham stood up for her. It was because God himself stood up for Sarah. Isaac, why would you do that to me? Why would you do the same thing that your father did to your mother? You know, you are just like your dad. When you are scared, you lie. You know, most of us don't want to commit the mistakes that we saw our parents commit. Am I right? I don't want my children to commit the same mistakes that I commit. So why do we? Why does that happen? Well, neuroscientists want us to imagine a large field, and the grass is really high in that field. Can you picture it? And we need to get from this side of the field to the other side of the field. And so what we're going to do is, you know, we're going to very tediously step down that grass and mat it to the ground and make a narrow path so that we can get to the other side of that field. And then when it's time for us to come back across the field, are we going to start a new path? No. We're going to choose the same path and we're going to come back across, and eventually someone else will come along and they'll want to get to the other side and say, well, look, there's a path already right here. And they'll go on that path. And eventually animals will start to take that path until it is a well-worn path that becomes the only way to get from this side of the field to the other side of the field. It works that way in your brain when you are stressed and scared. The path you know to take is the path you saw your parents take. And in all likelihood, the path that they saw their parents take. Do you see the cycle? Are you stuck in the cycle? My marriage and family counseling professor when I was in seminary made us do an exercise. He wanted us to do a genogram. What is that? Well, picture a big family tree, like a diagram of all your family members reaching back generations, right? And you list out as many family members as you have, and you're going to draw little signals to indicate whether or not their relationships with each other were healthy or broken, or there was divorce. You're going to indicate little things like if there was disease or if there were some other sort of dysfunction in the family with those people. And so I did my assignment. And in the process, I ask my family lots of really uncomfortable questions to get my data. And you know what? Sure enough, when I wrote the thing out, I charted it all up, I saw a pattern. And that pattern showed up generation after generation after generation, that when someone like me and my family is stressed or scared, we hide behind success or substance abuse. success, and substance abuse. Regional manager, which looks really good on the outside, right? Or rehab. And, you know, just move aside for a second the nurture-nature debate. And that was really important information for me to discover. It's really, really good to know about my own heart that if I feel stressed and scared, I may try to hide behind success or substance abuse. That may be the way I cope with being afraid or being stressed. It's really good information for my wife to have as she loves me. It's really good information for my children to have as they learn about their own hearts. It's really good information for us to have as their parents, as we parent them. Because you know what? In all likelihood, success and substance abuse are going to be two things that they could potentially run to. And we want to love them and steer them in a healthy direction in regard to those two things. When Abraham is stressed or scared, he lies. When Isaac is stressed and scared, he lies. It would have been really good information for Isaac and Rebekah to have as they raise a boy like Jacob. I wonder if he will struggle with deception. Yes. Yes, he will. In very painful, painful ways. I tell you all this not to show you my own family mess. We can talk about that if you would like, but because I want to encourage you that it is a really good idea for you to go on that very painful journey. Now, you may think what I'm saying is silly. Oh, give me a break. My parents' destructive behaviors are not going to impact me in any way, shape, or form. Since my main point is called deception, I will tell you, you are deceiving yourself. That it will, and it does, and it is, it runs in the family. Listen, I want to have a healthy relationship with success and substance. I want you to have a healthy relationship with whatever those things are that show up in your life. And to break the cycle, you have got to know the cycle. You've got to know it. You've got to go on a journey and discover it. And you know what? I'm really, really glad that you belong to a church that believes in the grace of God. A church where you don't have to hide your messiness. That when you discover something ugly that runs in the family, you don't have to hide it away. You can say, hey, this is me. These are my issues and my family issues. And I just need this to be a safe place where I can process some of these things and invite other people in to break the cycle with me. Because when you feel that sort of safety and you start to invite other people in, you just may hear the person sitting in the pew next to you say something like, thank you so much for sharing that with me. Because you know what? 30 years ago, I was just like you. I know you thought you were the only one. I was just like you. Let me show you all that God has been teaching me over the years so that we can break this cycle together. Wouldn't that be beautiful, church? That's what the church is supposed to be about. We're a hospital of people. We need help from each other, and we need help from Jesus. Deception runs in the family. That's not the only thing that runs in Isaac's family. Cowardice, acting like a coward, runs in the family. Let me explain by unpacking a few problems that are underneath Isaac's deception, Isaac's cowardice here first. One of the things that we learn about Rebekah when we meet her back in chapter 24 is that she is beautiful. And years later, two adult children later, we get to chapter 26, and she is still beautiful. And you know, it's interesting because her beauty is a really good thing for Isaac back in chapter 24. But now suddenly in chapter 26, her beauty is a liability. let's just be clear for a second that blaming women for their beauty or their lack of beauty, both of which are culturally defined, is not really a healthy thing, and is certainly not a healthy way for a Christian to read this passage. Rebecca, this is not your problem for being beautiful. This is not your problem. You are not the problem, Rebecca. Rather, the first problem is a human problem. Here's what I mean. What is that human problem? Humans, people like you and me, treat people like property. We treat people like property. Think about this text. Isaac has a beautiful wife. The men of Gerar want to have a beautiful wife. They will kill Isaac, potentially, in order to take that beautiful wife. In all of those sentences, what is Rebecca? She is property. She's an object. She's something to be had, envied, taken. Oh, come on, Pastor. We're 21st century people. Those people 4,000 years ago were so ancient. We don't treat people like property anymore in the 21st century. Human trafficking. There is a nasty, lucrative industry that is alive and well called human trafficking that says otherwise. Yeah, but we're not those kinds of people. Okay, I'll tell you a story. A few years ago, a parent concerned talks to me about her 9-year-old who goes to school and has noticed something happening among his peers. Namely, that the boys, the 9-year-old boys in his class, have pictures, inappropriate pictures, of the 9-year-old girls in their class. And they are trading those pictures back and forth like playing cards. These are elementary school students. Let me see what you have. I'll show you what I have. Here, take what I have. Let me have what you have, because then we can have leverage over that girl to get her to do what we want. 9-year-olds treating little girls like property, like objects. Do you see it? Desexualize it if you want to. Pretend you're having lunch with someone, and all of a sudden you discover, holy cow, this person is really, really rich. Whew. There's something that happens to our distorted brains. There's a switch that is flipped, and all of a sudden we filter the rest of that conversation, lunch, relationship through what? How could this person benefit me? Are they a person or are they property? Are they an object to be used for your benefit? Rebecca's treated like property. That brings up the greater social problem that she's dealing with in those days. In those days, someone like Rebecca has no power and has no rights. In fact, as you look at this story, men in Rebecca's life make all the decisions for Rebecca. Laban says, why, yes, Rebecca, you can go with that man and be married to that family. Men, when they arrive to Gerar, don't say, well, hello there, lovely lady. What's your name and what's your story? Are you married? No, what do? They ask Isaac, who is she? Isaac, when he arrives in Gerar, instead of consulting with Rebecca, decides on her behalf that the best thing to do would be to lie on her behalf. Laban, look down toward the next generation, Rebecca's brother, is going to have two daughters, one of whom is very, very beautiful, the other of whom is not. He thinks to himself, I'm a good father to these girls. One of these girls will be married. The other will not be married. I had better make decisions on their behalf so that both of them can be married. Do you see the point? These women do not get to speak for themselves. Add to it this disturbing bit that King Abimelech drops in verse 10. That, you know, in Gerar, one of the men might well have slept with your wife. And now she has no rights, no power, and she is quite vulnerable in that society. Which leads to the next problem. And this problem is Isaac's problem. Because instead of taking a stand for his wife, Rebekah, he perpetuates the human problem and the societal problem and makes her all the more vulnerable in the process. She's my sister, communicates that she is still my property. I make decisions on her behalf. But she's not my property like you're going to have to kill me to take her. We'll just negotiate with her. He says this, why? To save his own neck. That's what a coward does. A coward takes a vulnerable person and puts that vulnerable person in front of him or herself for the sake of self-preservation. He's a coward. Just like in the same scenario, twice, his father was a coward. Sarah and Rebekah are vulnerable and powerless with no rights and no one to stand up for them. And it should break our hearts because Isaac should have taken a stand for his bride. He should have given up some of his power, some of his safety, some of his comfort to protect his vulnerable bride. And instead, what does he do? He perpetuates the cycle of Abraham and the society and humanity itself, and he makes her more powerless and vulnerable. And sadly, as you read the Old Testament, you just see more and more and more of that. And sadly, as you look at human history, you see more and more and more of that. You see women treated as if they are lesser than men. And the cycle continues until Jesus. Because Jesus finally breaks the cycle. I love John chapter 4 to get an idea of how Jesus interacts with women. So there's all this cultural scandal. There's this ethnic, religious difference between Jesus and the woman at the well. And you know what he does? He moves all that to the side, and he enters into a conversation with her, and he shows her tremendous dignity and respect. All the men in her life treat her like property. They love her and leave her. Not Jesus. She's a person made in the image of God, deserving of dignity and respect. And that's what he gives her. And Jesus ultimately will take a stand for her. He will lay aside his rights for hers, for the sake of hers. That's beautiful. That's it. That's it. Christians are called to stand up for the rights of the vulnerable. Christians are called to be courageous in the fight for the dignity of everyone. Vulnerable people are not property to be used to our advantage or to insulate us or to protect us from danger. Vulnerable people are persons made in the image of God to be advocated for no matter the cost. No matter the cost, Christians advocate for the personhood of every single human being on the planet. You got it? Deception and cowardice, they run in the family. Impulsive and irresponsible behavior run in Megan's family. Ping-ponging between success and substance abuse runs in my family. And you may be wondering, as you think about what runs in your family, are we all just victims of the destructive behaviors of our family, our ancestors, just doomed to become what they were? I mean, that's the lie that the bags and the boxes that surround Megan tell her. Megan, just give up. You were always going to be just like your dad. There's no sense in fighting it It will always run in the family. It's just who you are, Megan. And you know, that would be the case were it not for the cycle-breaking faithfulness of God. Find it in the passage with me. The faithfulness of God is in Gerar before Isaac and Rebekah ever even show up. King Abimelech, it says, sees Rebekah and Isaac snuggling the way married couples snuggle. And he's thinking to himself, well, that's not what brothers and sisters do. And he calls Isaac up and he says something interesting to Isaac. He says, Isaac, why did you tell me that she was your sister when she was really your wife? You could have brought guilt upon us. And the word he uses in Hebrew for guilt is a word that is most often associated for the need of an old-fashioned guilt offering. Ding, 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 ding. This means Abimelech is what? Abimelech, just like his grandfather, is a God-fearing man. He's a God-fearing man. And then he adds on a layer to it. In verse 11, he shows deep concern over sexual ethics and over protecting the vulnerable by issuing this decree saying, anyone who touches these people, you're going to receive the death penalty. What's the point? Isaac had nothing to be afraid of. God had already been at work. God had already been at work in the heart of the king. God's faithfulness preceded Isaac's sin. Don't you see it? And God's faithfulness comes after Isaac's sin. Look at verse 12. Isaac invests $1,000. 12 months later, it is $100,000. Returns like no one had seen. But that was only the beginning. The story continues. That was only the beginning to God's faithfulness. Isaac and his family became so wealthy and so powerful that they were the envy of every person in Gerar there. In fact, it becomes such a problem. God's abundant faithfulness is so overwhelming that Isaac and his family are asked kindly by King Abimelech to leave because you people are too successful and too powerful for us to support anymore. And you know what that does? That tells us something about our God in light of our own brokenness and our family's brokenness. That is, that the faithfulness of God goes before and during and after our own brokenness. God's faithfulness runs in the family. God's faithfulness runs in the family. Listen, deception and cowardice show up again and again and again and again in the family of Isaac and all those who come after him over and over, generation after generation, until finally, about 2,000 years later, the cycle is broken because Jesus was born to this family, to Isaac's family. And as you look at his life, there's no deception. There is no cowardice. He's not a coward. And it's not because he was never afraid. You picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over the reality of the cross that awaits him within hours, agonizing to the point that he is sweating literal drops of blood. He doesn't lie his way out of it. He's not a coward, is he? He doesn't just grab vulnerable people to throw them in front of himself, to shield himself from the cross, from the Romans, or from his Jewish enemies. Instead, he marches courageously to the cross to shield guilty people like you and me by dying for us. It's at the cross. It's at the cross that we see it, this courageous self-sacrifice of the God who loves us. It's at the cross that the destructive cycle of sin was broken. And listen, here's the good news for you. If you're messed up, welcome to the family. If you have put your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, belonging to him and his family, living your life for him, then guess what you have access to? His cycle-breaking power. Do you have it? Have you done it? Guess what narrative you're a part of? You're part of his family. This sort of cycle-breaking faithfulness of God runs in your family. Here's the narrative. Jesus lives for you. Jesus dies for you. Jesus raises for you. Jesus has ascended, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you, governing the universe in your heart. And Jesus one day returns to do what? To expel all sin and sickness and sadness and death from our world. And so one day we look in the mirror and we don't see our aging parents' face reflected in our own face. What do we see? It's not the failures of our family systems or our own failures. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's his perfection. And we have it. We have it. The cycle's broken. Because he loves you. Let's give him thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being courageous, for taking a stand for people who didn't deserve it. We've done nothing to merit your affection, your atoning death for us, and yet you gave yourself for us freely. Thank you. And thank you for the promise of full restoration that belongs to children in your family. Oh, Jesus, would you come quickly and restore fully? In the meantime, by your Spirit, would you put to death sin in our hearts and in our families so that we might experience a taste of this coming restoration here and now? Because we want health. We want obedience to you. Jesus, do this. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.